Let me invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been in 2 Peter chapter 2 for a few weeks now. Continuing on in our study of this chapter under the title of Calling Out False Teachers. As Peter begins in chapter 2 with referring to false prophets and false teachers among the people that he is writing to, I thought that it was good to read what Jesus had to say about false prophets. In Matthew 7, it was part of the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew 24, part of the Olivet Discourse, talking about what was going to take place during the tribulation period. I have to tell you that 2 Peter chapter 2 is a very difficult passage. Not difficult in the sense of understanding what Peter is saying, but difficult because of what he is exposing in terms of the character and deeds of these false teachers. And as he begins the chapter, he talks about the false teachers among you. So these are men who are in perhaps leadership roles, certainly teaching positions within the local church that Peter was writing to. And the character of these men is just awful. And to think that they are involved in teaching false doctrine is it's very difficult to look at this and understand that it was true, what was happening, and still is even true today. It's horrible what these false teachers do in the name of Christ. They're hypocrites. Some call them apostates. Whatever they may be called, they are false teachers communicating a false message with a barrage of false practices because they're coming from a false salvation position in their lives. Now, we've already worked our way through to verse 12. Verse 13. So we want to pick up Peter's description as he begins to identify again some of the character and the activities of these false teachers. Let's note some things along the way. Number one, in verse 13, Peter says, "And they shall receive," these false teachers, "they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." Right? They count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, and they are going to receive the reward of unrighteousness from the Lord. So number one is pleasure in daytime rioting. It's not talking about protest movements or, you know, anything like that. The rioting here is of a different sort. Actually, the term riot literally means, the Greek word literally means softness, effeminate, luxurious living, and then it moves into areas like debauchery is the idea of rioting here. And these false teachers take pleasure in such activities. And it must be known that they do, otherwise Peter wouldn't have been able to say this so clearly. And we sense that their pleasure is quite bold because they do this in the daytime, right? They riot in the daytime. Usually wicked men do that which is wrong, sinful, and evil in the dark, right? They do it in the dark. They do it at nighttime when they think that no one will see them. And the Bible talks about the evil deeds that men do in the dark so that they don't think anybody sees. But God sees. The darkness is not dark to him. He can see just as clear in the dark as he does in the light. God sees them, and he will reward them. I think is Peter's point here. He's going to reward them on righteousness that will keep them separated from Almighty and Holy God. And so they take pleasure in rioting in the daytime. The word pleasure here is hedone. Greek word is hedone. What does that sound like? hedonistic, right? They are hedonists, sensual delight. It means lust, it means immorality, all of those things that go along with hedonism. They just live for pleasure, live for sensual delight. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul talked about pleasure in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through and 9 and 10. Do you remember that passage? He had just said in verse 8 that he had this thorn in the flesh, and he had prayed about it three times, right? And in the answer from the Lord to him, we read, "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul concludes by saying, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then note, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." That's an interesting source for pleasure, isn't it? Excuse me. He prayed about that thorn in his flesh three times, and the Lord answered him by just saying, "My grace is sufficient. You'll get through this." So Paul concludes that I'm gonna take pleasure in the infirmities that I have, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong, not strong in myself, but because God's grace is that which strengthens me. What's interesting is here is that the word pleasure that Paul uses in verse 10 is a different Greek word than the one Peter used in chapter 2, verse 13. Paul used the Greek word eudikeo, right? It means a good thing, a good gift, a good experience, to be favorably inclined towards something, to think well of something or to approve it. So Paul's word used a word for good pleasure, right? This is good pleasure. But Peter used the word for licentiousness and sinful pleasure. Of course, then we ask ourselves, what do we take pleasure in? Are we hedonists, as Peter characterize the false teachers, or are we like Paul, where we have a good pleasure even in the sufferings and difficulties that we have, knowing that the grace of God is there to keep us and to strengthen us? I hope and pray that it's the good pleasure that we seek after and do, not the evil kind. Back to 2 Peter. Notice secondly in verse 13, Peter just lays these things on. Boom, 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 boom. Just one after the other, almost like a shotgun blast. And so in the rest of verse 13, he talks about the false teachers. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. That's quite a mouthful to come from the Apostle Peter. Spots, blemishes, and sporting themselves is more characteristic of these false teachers. The word spots is spilao. Spilao. It means stains. It means blemishes, something soiled. It also has the idea of defilement, right? So you think of when you're eating your lunch, and you happen to drip something on your shirt. You got this stain on there. You try to wipe it away. Of course, you can't do it until you get home and put it in the wash. Spots and blemishes. That's what these men are, Peter says. They are stains. They are defilement. Peter doesn't say that this is what they do. He says this is what they are. They are spots in amongst the people that he is writing to. And then he adds the word blemish. They are blemishes. Momos is the Greek word. Momos. It means to blot. It means to disgrace. Thayer, in his lexicon, says that this refers to men who are a disgrace to society. Can you think of anybody? Don't say their name. But perhaps some names do come to mind. People who are a disgrace to society, these false teachers are just that because of the things that they say, the things that they do, and what they are. Disgraceful individuals. These men are supposed to be teachers, Christian teachers. That's how they present themselves, but the reality is they are blemishes, not anywhere close being related to Christ. And by the way, this is the only occurrence of that Greek word here in the New Testament. It's right here in Peter's letter, blemishes. And then he talks about sporting. I like sports. I like to watch my Maple Leafs beat the Edmonton Oilers last night in a good game. I didn't watch it this afternoon, but Detroit Red Wings beat Boston Bruins this afternoon, so that's always a good thing when Boston loses. There was a time when, after Julie, our daughter Julie, married Jay, who was a mechanic and was really into NASCAR, there was a time when we watched NASCAR races all the time. And you know what NASCAR is. Go straight, turn left. Go straight, turn left. Around the tracks. You sit there doing this. But because Jay had a favorite driver, Jimmy Johnson, who raced in the races, and he was really good. He won a whole bunch of championships, I think 5 in a row at one point. So we started to watch some NASCAR races. But last year, Jimmy wasn't in NASCAR. He went to Formula One cars to race the open-wheeled things. But we just found out a couple of weeks ago that Johnson's back racing in NASCAR on a part-time basis. So not every race, but he's racing there. His number when he was racing NASCAR was 48. You know what his number now is that he's back in NASCAR? 84. turned him around. It's pretty good. I like sports and that kind of thing. I used to play baseball when I was in high school, during high school, but I had to give it up because I started working part-time. Played some soccer in school, but I didn't run very well, so that wasn't so much fun. I liked volleyball, playing volleyball. I do like golf, but I'm a terrible golfer. I can't keep the ball in the fairway if my life depended on it. Maybe when I retire, I'll go play more and maybe get better at it. I don't know. So when you read the word sporting, that's kind of what you think about, but that's not what this is, interestingly enough. Entrufao is the Greek word. It means to live in luxury, to take delight in, to revel in. That's what the idea of sporting here is. You really are, you take delight in something, you revel in it, and what do they revel in? Peter says, their own deceivings. All right, there's a interesting egotistical mindset, isn't it? They teach false doctrine and they take great delight in it. They sport in it. They revel in that false teachings of theirs, thinking that they are really, really something. They are seduced by their own false teaching and they take great delight in it. And Peter says, they do that even while they feast with you. Now, to feast with you has, I think, the connotation, as I read some commentaries on it, they suggest the love feast that the early church used to have, just fellowship dinners that the early believers used to have. And so in that fellowship of the feast time, here are these false teachers who are reveling in their own deception, their own deceivings, while they are there with you in supposed fellowship around the feast table. It's just a terrible situation to even think about, and I'm sure that Peter had a hard time writing about it as well. It seemed to be no problem for these false teachers to feast, that is, to entertain together, to feast sumptuously together with others, and that is obviously Peter's readers, even though they are evil and wicked men. They hide it, they're hypocrites, they deceive all over the place, and yet they think that they're doing a wonderful thing. It has been revealed in past years how many of the rich TV evangelists, or how many of the TV evangelists, how rich they really are. I don't know if you ever remember reading news accounts. Somebody was going after guys like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, a few of the others that have accumulated a large number of followers. And, of course, they are in the health, wealth, and gospel group. And so, you know, send me your money so that you can be blessed by God. And they've become very rich. And somebody did an expose on quite a few of them along the way. I think T.D. Jakes was a part of that investigation as well. It's been revealed that many of these evangelists have big mansions. They have jets that they fly around the country, cars, luxury living, and some of them take great pleasure in their luxury. I think I mentioned last week about Kenneth Copeland being interviewed about being a wealthy man. He says, "Oh yes, I am, and I'm quite pleased with that. I have a big house and jet and so on." And he was quite pleased to be able to say that he was quite a wealthy individual. kind of different than the Lord Jesus, don't you think? Who didn't even have a home that he could call his own, and depended on friends and family to help even him. So a lot of them got called out, but it didn't really seem to matter because they're still doing the same things. And still living the high life in their minds, I suppose, even today. They continuously call on their listeners to send them more money to receive a blessing from God. Well, I'm glad that the scriptures tell us that these false teachers will reap the reward of unrighteousness from God. That is, they will receive of their own corruption. Right, one day it's all going to turn back on them, that God will turn it back on them, and they will reap the reward of unrighteousness. They will be separated from God forever. Unless, of course, they repent, change their behaviors, begin to teach the truth of the Word of God, then perhaps God will be gracious to them and bring them to Himself. Kind of like Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man. y'all remember singing that song about Zacchaeus? He was so little, he couldn't see Jesus walking down through the streets of Jericho. So remember what he did? He climbed up into a sycamore tree so that he could see the Lord Jesus as he passed by. Luke 19 is the record of the story. Keep your finger here in 2 Peter. Take a look. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Publicans were the tax collectors. Most of them were of Jewish descent, but they worked for the Romans in collecting the taxes of their own people. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And you can use your sanctified imagination to try and picture this scene. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. into the tree and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And what does the song say? Come down for, I'm going to have tea. Verse 6, and he, Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, and notice this, and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold, not just one, two, or threefold, but fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, that which was lost. Here's Zacchaeus. He was a sinner. He extorted many through his business of being a publican. But when he met Jesus, there was a change, and he believed in him. When Jesus said about him in verse 9, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, the scriptures tell us that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that Zacchaeus believed on the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And the result of that was he was willing to give away to the poor. He was willing to give back to those who he had extorted, even fourfold. There was a change in his life. And I would have to believe that these false teachers that Peter's writing about could also have a change in their life if they would repent of their sin and trust Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. And make whatever amends they needed to as a result of that repentance. We can only pray that that may happen. Doesn't seem like it could be possible today, but nothing's impossible for the Lord, and he could lead them to himself. Third thing, back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Third thing, Peter heaps even more descriptions upon the character of these false teachers in verse 14. In fact, he lists five more things, bang, 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 one after the other, staccato-like, and I think he does that for the emphasis that comes. This is what these guys are like. Notice verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, he says. You can almost see Peter elevating his tone, if you want, as he's going through these things. I mean, he's already told us how awful these false teachers are, and he just heaps more upon them. What's interesting here with these five sinful and depraved characteristics, what he does is he covers the whole being of these false teachers, body, soul, and spirit, I think we can see in here as well. So he says they have eyes. Their eyes are full of adultery. And he talks about that eyes that cannot cease from sin. So adultery has to do with the body, the eyes not ceasing from sin. I think it was the same as what Jesus talked about. You know, if you hate your brother without any kind of reason, then you're guilty of murder. If you have lustful thoughts against a man, and I think probably the other way around for a woman as well, then you've committed adultery, that kind of thing. They cannot cease from sin. Eyes that cannot cease from sin. John talked about those three things that characterize the love of the world, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the eyes are very significant when it comes to living a wicked life. The eyes are often the entrance point into a person's life. So he talks about that which affects the body, adultery and ceasing from sin. Then he talks about beguiling unstable souls, right? Unstable souls. The soul is that very part of us that makes us a human being. The idea of soul is a breathing creature, living, breathing creature. It was like when God made Adam back in the garden, he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A man became a living soul. So at his very soul, these false teachers are beguiling and unstable. Can't trust them. They think they're doing great, but they really can't be trusted. And beguiling has the idea of trickery. You know, they're just fooling along with people. And then Peter talks about the heart, right? A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. The heart, the very center of our emotional being, desires that come from the heart. And their heart was exercised with covetousness. You know, it's all for me. I'm the center of everything. I want everything that's around me for me, for myself. Whether it's money, whether it's fame, whether it's recognition, and unfortunately, I think even today, in some cases, even worship. People can worship the man rather than the God he's supposed to represent. Contrary to the false teachers who have a heart exercised with covetous practices, scriptures command us, as believers in Jesus Christ, to love with our heart. But what are we to love? Jesus was asked that question. What's the greatest commandment? All the scriptures. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. Mark adds strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. To love a self is not to, when Jesus says that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, to love self is not to exercise covetousness, but rather to ennoble ourselves, to take care of ourselves so that we might be useful servants for God and for the Lord. But Peter says these false teachers, they exercise their hearts unto covetous practices because they are so prideful. And then finally, in verse 14, Peter simply pronounces that their very being, the true nature of these false teachers, they are nothing less than cursed children. What an indictment that is. And I don't know what comes into your mind when you think about cursed children. Of course, none of ours are, right? We love our kids. So we would never think of them as cursed children. So what does Peter have in mind here? Well, these false teachers are contrary to the children of God. I think that's what he's trying to point out here. They're cursed children. They're contrary to the children of God who are blessed by our Heavenly Father and who are faithful in our service for Christ. That's where we get the need for having blessed children, proper kids. But Peter says these false teachers, they're nothing but cursed children. What an awful thing to an awful label to have attached to one. We think of our kids as simple and honest and innocent. These guys are cursed children. This is a horrible catalog of vices, isn't it? That describes and defines these false teachers. Peter's not holding anything back from his description and his exposure of their evil and wicked ways. And I don't know about you, but that's enough for me tonight. He says more, and we'll get to it after a break. We'll get to it next week to see what else Peter has to say. But we need to stop here at this point. It's a good stopping point because in the next few verses, Peter talks about Balaam from the Old Testament and in his next characterization, but we'll wait until next week to consider that. Just as we think about all that we've read, even in these few verses tonight, two verses, so much that Peter's packed in there, it just seems incredible that there could be such men within the circle of the church who teach things that would lead people away from the truth and the gospel and into depravity. It was one of the reasons why we, in our scripture reading, referred to the passages that we did, that we read about Jesus and his comments on false prophets. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20 that we read, false prophets, Jesus says, which come to you in sheep's clothing, they look docile, they look harmless, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Not just wolves, but ravening wolves. Ever seen a wolf snarl? It's frightening to see what with their teeth bared and the growl that comes. It's frightening. Not that I've ever been in the presence of such thing, but I see them on documentaries and TV. They are ravening wolves. Ravening wolves are not interested in having fellowship with anyone. They are there to satisfy their hunger. They want to eat you up and take you out. And Jesus says, beware of them. Beware of them. And if you're going to beware of them, you got to know who they are and when they show up and what they are like. He says it's, Jesus adds in verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. And so it seems that what Peter is describing is the fruit of these false teachers, what fruit they bear. And it's not very pleasant. And we'll heed Jesus' advice here to beware of them. And then in Matthew 24, the few verses that we read, Jesus is prophesying about the tribulation period, which will come on this earth after the church is raptured off the face of the earth. He says that many false Christs and false prophets will arise in the tribulation years. They will do great signs and wonders, insomuch that if that were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. That is, the elect during the tribulation period. So you've got 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and anybody who believes them and gets and believes what they have to say would also be part of that elect group. And the false prophets, the false Christs, could do such amazing things that even the elect could possibly be deceived. They won't be, but it's going to be such an amazing feat that these guys, this false prophet and false teachers, false Christs can do, that it, you know, it could be bring even the elect into deception, which is an awful thing to imagine taking place. So we dare not take false teachers, false prophets, with a casual attitude. Just say, oh, well, you know, just let them go. They are seriously dangerous, these men, and we must be able to detect them and avoid them lest we get caught up in their deceptions. One of the things that will help us to detect and avoid is to know this book really, really well. To know the truth that God has given to us in the scriptures. John wrote in 1 John 4, 1-6, about trying the spirits to see whether they are of God. Remember that passage? We are to try the spirits to see whether they're of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, John says. And the test of testing the spirits has to do with the Lord Jesus. Now I'll give you verse 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 4. He writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So from our text, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the test to see whether or not this is a spirit from God or a spirit from not from God, an antichrist spirit. Literally, the text says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ in flesh, in the flesh, the one who has come is out of God. Okay, that's a literal rendering of the Greek text here. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ in the flesh, the one who has come, is out of or is of God. Now, the word confess is the Greek word homologeo. And you've been around here long enough to know that homologeto literally means to say the same thing as, right? Homo, the same, legeo means to talk or words or say. So homologeo means to say the same thing as. If we have that understanding of the word confess, what does that do for this test? Well, may I submit for your consideration that what John is saying here is not necessarily confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh, because we know lots of false denominations believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, but rather every spirit that says the same thing as Jesus Christ did, who has come in the flesh, or when he was here in the flesh, every spirit that says the same thing as Jesus Christ is of God. He's confessing Christ, saying the same thing as Jesus Christ when he was here in the flesh on this earth is of God. And if any spirit does not say the same thing, if there's any contradiction or any change from what Jesus had said when he was here on the earth, you know that spirit is not from God. You can ponder and muse on that if you wish. That's why the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and then searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. May we do the same in the world that is around us, that we might readily detect those who are false teachers and avoid them, stay away from them, not listen to the things that they have to say, and then possibly help others to see their deception as well. Anyways, it's a hard chapter and hard things to hear, but Peter has given them to us, and we know the Lord wanted us to know them, so you can lock them away in your thinking and muse on them a little bit more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and for your word and the opportunity we have to dig into it, to think about it. And even though we only get through a few verses each time, there are such heavy things that are given here. And we just want to be sure that we understand completely what it is that you are telling us, so that we might be able to obey it and keep it in our own lives, in our church as well. Bless, we pray, your word to our hearts. May we never fall into the camp of false teachers, but always to stand with the Lord Jesus in the things that he has taught and said and given to us, and in course in the pages of the scriptures today. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.